All right. Hey, good morning, everybody. How we doing? We good? Wow. A resounding yes. All right. Hey, City Light kids, if you haven't left, get out of here. Today we're in chapter 5 of our study, Nehemiah, called Fortify, Fortifying the Walls of Faith. The goal of this series is for each of us to fortify the walls of faith in our lives so we can accomplish God's work of faith that he has for us in our lifetime. Hope you got that. It was a little bit of a mouthful, but that's the goal. We want God to fortify the walls of faith in our lives so we can accomplish God's work of faith that he has for us in our lifetime. Have you thought about that recently? If you're a Christian, have you thought about what God wants to do through your life as one of his children? You see, just like Nehemiah, God has a work of faith that he wants to do through you during your lifetime. And my hope for every person in the room is that this sermon series will be more than a cool story about a really good leader who was working a government job, doing some extraordinary things for God's kingdom. My hope is that God uses this sermon series to inspire you, to fortify your faith, so that you too do some extraordinary things for his kingdom. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, or maybe you've used the phrase, you ever hear untapped potential? You know what I'm talking about? That's some untapped potential. You know where I'm going with this. Maybe it's in the academic arena. We have several teachers and we have some college professors. Maybe it's in that arena. You say, that's some untapped potential. Maybe it's in the athletic arena. Maybe it's in the job place. But oftentimes when we use that phrase, untapped potential, basically what we're saying about that person is, yeah, they have some amazing gifts. They have some talents, but it's not being used to its greater capacity or to its fullest. And a lot of times, and you know, and this is kind of maybe a broad statement, but oftentimes, or at least some of the time, I can say that, some of the time it's because of a lack of faith. Untapped potential because of a lack of faith. They don't think they're good enough. They don't think they're talented enough. They don't think they have what it has to do what that person is calling them to do. And for a period of time, that was Nehemiah's story. This guy, Nehemiah, who we're studying, he was working a cushy job in the king's palace. I mean, he was tasting the king's wine. It's not a tough job. Sign me up, okay? But when he hears that the walls of Jerusalem had not yet been built and that the surrounding nations who hated Israel's God would come in and persecute God's people whenever they were trying to worship, he taps into his potential. And he steps out in faith and he accomplishes some amazing things for the kingdom of God. Leaves his cushy job. He travels about 900 miles to Jerusalem. He makes a plan. He recruits people. He starts building the walls. Last time we were together in Nehemiah chapter 4, he's fighting off enemies. But this week, he's going to face his greatest challenge yet. He's passed the preparation challenge. He's passed the prayer challenge, and the planning challenge, and the partnering challenge, and the protection challenge. But now he faces the challenge of a huge internal challenge. Conflict. You know, it's one thing to fight off external conflict, but it's an entirely different matter to fight off internal conflict. And in the Christian life, let me just say this really quickly. There are four ways, they're on the screen. You need to know this. You need to familiarize yourself with this. There are four ways that the devil seeks to defeat you. Like, he wants you defeated so that kingdom progress doesn't go forward through you. He doesn't want you to tap into potential. And so he defeats you in four ways. The first way that he often defeats us is he distracts us. I think of one of Paul's most faithful servants, one of his greatest servants at one time in Paul's ministry. He was traveling with Paul and Luke. This guy's name was Demas. Demas is mentioned a few different times in Scripture, two times for the good, one time for the bad. The bad time is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's at the end of his life, and he's kind of creating this. He's sending out this letter. It's a letter of urgency, and he's trying to get every Christian to understand that there are some, like Demas, who depart from the faith. And the reason why Demas departed from the faith, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, is that he loved this present world. He loved the world. He loved the world system. By worldliness, we mean the isms. He loved materialism. And he loved hedonism. And he loved all the isms that define worldliness. And he got caught up in the things of the world, and he leaves the faith. You see, Satan wants to do that with each and every one of us. You need to know Satan's tactics. He wants to distract you. Second, he wants to discourage you. The Apostle Paul was like just crushing it for the kingdom of God, right? I mean, we don't have to talk about Paul. But one of the things about Paul's life, if you've been in church at all, you know Paul was a pretty big deal. He's a pretty big deal. But you know what? You know what Satan did to Paul? Is he really made it his chief intention to not just create distraction in Paul, but to create discouragement in Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes that he had this, that Satan sent a messenger to destroy him. Imagine that. We don't know who that messenger is, but Satan put someone in Paul's life that was seeking to just really distract, and not just distract, but discourage. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls it his thorn in the flesh. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe that's some of you, like right now, like you're facing discouragement. Maybe it's because of people. Maybe you've been let down by the church. Maybe it was discouragement because of a failed ministry. Maybe it's discouragement in your Christian walk. But what Satan wants to do is he, just like he tried to do in the Apostle Paul, is he wants to create discouragement in you so that you become defeated. You tracking? Third way that Satan often comes after us to defeat us is he deceives us. I mean, if you go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, you remember the story of Eve in the garden? It's a story of deception. Like, Satan makes it sound like to Eve as if God's withholding something from her. You can't trust this God. He's not a God that can be trusted. He just doesn't want you to be happy. He's afraid that you'll end up just like him. And listen, the devil, it's the same tactic today. Know what the devil wants to do? Even right here, every time you come to church, especially if you're newer in the faith, but even for those who have been in the faith for a long time, he wants to deceive you. One way is doctrinally. He wants you to question everything that comes from this word. He wants you to have questions about gender in this day and age. He wants you to have questions about marriage. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. He wants you to have questions. He's trying to deceive you because he wants to defeat you. But last but not least, fourth way he seeks to defeat is he divides. He divides. The devil uses disunity to disrupt. And in an effort to destroy the mission of God's people, he interrupts what they're doing by causing internal problems. That's my fear for this church. You know, it seems like I've been in ministry for over 20 years, and sadly, I've seen like ministries have some rifts and some schisms, and even have, it's called like a church split. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see something like that? And all of a sudden, like things, and here's when it happens. Like every time, here's where it happens. Like things are going really, really well. Every time. New pastor, new staff member, another time, building project. Forward gospel progress, things are going well, and then the enemy comes on and he interrupts by causing internal problems. Don't forget that. It's one of his favorite strategies. And so here's the big idea for today. Unity must be the priority. And the is capitalized, like the priority. Unity must be the priority in order to accomplish great things missionally. I've heard many people say that the worst enemy of the church is what? The church, yeah. The church is what keeps the church from accomplishing great things for the kingdom. You might want to write that down. Like, you are part of the problem. I am part of the problem. The church is what keeps the church from often accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God. So unity must be the priority in order to accomplish great things missionally. And in chapter 5, we get just a great leadership lesson on how to promote unity so that we can accomplish great things missionally. One of the things that we say here at City Light Church is we define a disciple this way. A disciple is someone who loves Christ supremely. They deny self. They live for Christ sacrificially, they take up the cross, and they lead like Christ strategically. They follow after him. Christ was a leader. Christ expects you to be a leader. He expects you to be discipling people. Every one of us in the room, if you know Christ as Savior, all of us are leaders. We're all leading people. We have to be pointing people to Christ, and we get this great leadership lesson. This is for everybody. And let me just say this. Recall, like, Nehemiah was an ordinary dude working an ordinary government job. And so it's not like he was a prophet like Amos and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Like, he was just a government worker. He was just a normal dude like most of the people in the seats here today. Like, hey, Jim, I would work a normal job. I'm not in ministry. All right, this is for you then. Here's what we can learn from this guy, Nehemiah, this great leader. Number one, first way to promote unity and accomplish great things missionally, listen intently. Listen intently. Look at verse 1. It says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives. That word outcry, think like there's this urgent shout for help. I remember one time when my wife and I, when we were in church planting school, we were living in this nasty apartment. It was terrible. And it was right outside of Chicago. And like when you hear Chicago, like you have the horror stories, right? It's Chicago. It's like a third world country. Like, it's chaos, you know? That's what you think when you hear Chicago. You guys are looking at me funny. At least that's what I think when I hear Chicago. Okay, sorry. And so we get this apartment right outside of Chicago. And one night, Miriam wakes up to screaming. And she's freaking out. And she goes into the boys' bedroom, and our third son at the time, Creed, what was he, 4 years old, 5 years old? 4 years old. He's not in his bed. So she goes out to the living room. He's not in the living room. She goes into the kitchen, not in the kitchen. And it's like an 1,100 square foot apartment, so it took like 30 seconds. He's gone. He's not in the apartment. She freaks out. She starts screaming, Matt, Creed's gone. He's nowhere to be found. And he was gone. So I'm like, call 911. And I go outside, and you want to hear the rest of the story? You want to hear what happened to Creed? Sometimes I just like to stop the stories in the middle and not tell you the rest of the story. Creed was fine. He's fine. He's grown into a fine young man. You see him around here. He was a sleepwalker. He left the apartment, and it was like one of those apartments that had like the indoor complex kind of. He walked down the hallway, went outside, and then he couldn't get back in. And so at 4 years old, he was smart enough to go all the way around the apartment building, and he was pounding on the glass wall. But this is Chicago in November, so it was like freezing cold outside. So it could have been really bad for Creed. Lions and tigers and bears. Here's the point. When something bad like that happens, there's this urgent cry for help. Well, the situation is similar right here. It's kind of like the situation in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, when the Egyptians, when the Israelites were experiencing oppression by the Egyptians. In Exodus 3, 9, they use the same word, outcry. It's an urgent cry. And in the situation here that Nehemiah is calling our attention to, this situation is really similar. Because what you're going to see when we go through this passage this morning is there's exploitation and injustice. However, the one huge difference is that this outcry is against each other. It's Jew against Jew. Look at the verse. It says, against their Jewish brother. So chapter 5 is not about an enemy problem. This is a family problem. This is like home team against home team. You know what I'm talking about? And sadly, here's just the reality. Oftentimes, God's family doesn't treat each other rightly. And you'll see in a moment that this whole situation, it's coming to a head right around the time of harvest. The same time that the walls were nearing completion, it's harvest time. And here's the deal. When high-capacity leaders are focused on like projects and big projects like this, and they're nearing the finish line, the temptation in this situation is to kind of block everything out and just focus on finishing the job. And that probably would have been Nehemiah's temptation. Like, the project's almost done. We just thwarted off all the enemies in chapter 4. Another attack could come at any moment. Let's just get this thing done, and we'll deal with the problems later. You know what I'm talking about? I do that sometimes. Like, let's just do this first, get it over with, and then we'll deal with the problem. Well, a great leadership lesson we're going to see this morning is that Nehemiah, he puts people before projects. And he shows his heart of compassion by putting the project on pause and listening intently to the people. We know he gave them his undivided attention. By the way, he recaps the situation. Look at verse 2. It's on the screen. It says, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" How many of you use the word hangry around your place? Hangry? You ever deal with somebody who gets hangry? My wife tells me those kind of people are irritable and irrational. I don't know what she's talking about. That's these people right here. The reason they're hangry is because their husbands were at the walls. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 4, they're working 24-hour shifts now. They're hanging out. They're there the whole time. They're not coming home anymore. They're there 24 hours, and they're not collecting a paycheck. Remember the wall builders in Nehemiah chapter 3? It's like silversmiths were there, and this guy was there, and this girl was there. Like, this isn't their profession. They gave up their profession to build this wall, and now they're not collecting a paycheck. And what they were thinking, what they figured in their mind when they followed Nehemiah's leadership, when Nehemiah recruited these people to fortify these walls so that they could worship, they thought their Jewish brothers who did own land, who weren't working on the walls, would hook them up with food for them and their family. Until they didn't. But notice in verse 3, they're not the only ones making an outcry to Nehemiah. Notice the second outcry in verse 3. Nehemiah's like, "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" So basically, the food shortage is so bad that there are landowners who are mortgaging their property. I mean, look at the verse. There's fields and there's vineyards, there's houses. And they're mortgaging these things just to put food on the table. Like, these people are ready to starve to death. Like, feel the weight of this passage. How it got to this point, I don't know. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice the third outcry in verse 4. "Then there's those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" So you're following along? There's like, this is the third group of people. It's like three groups of people now. First group, like, our husbands are working. We don't have any food. We're about to starve to death. And then the second group, it's like, hey, we figured our Jewish brothers would hook us up with food. Now here's the third group. Food shortage is so bad that they're mortgaging their fields. Then notice in verse 4, "Those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" Sorry, that's the third group. The taxes were so high that landowners had to borrow money to pay the Persian taxes. And so what these guys did who own the land is this third group of people who actually have land, they go to their Jewish brothers. And they're like, "Hey, can you loan us some money? We need some money to pay the Persian taxes." And the Jewish brothers are like, "Sure, we'll do it. No sweat. We'll loan you the money." It's like, oh, that's cool. Until they were charging 20 to 50% interest. And it was causing them to be trapped in debt and unable to pay it off. It's kind of like, hey, listen, I'm not preaching at you. I'm trying to help you. Listen. It's kind of like credit cards. They can be really dangerous in the hands of the wrong person. You understand the trap of credit card debt? Here's what credit card debt does. If you simply pay off that minimum payment every month, they set it up so you will never pay off the debt. Did you realize that? The debt will never be paid off. It's a vicious cycle, and then so what do? We like take up more debt to pay off this debt. That's kind of what's going on here. The landowners had a debt to the Persian kings. They had to pay taxes to the Persian kings because Persia was ruling the world at this time. They took over, they occupied Israel's territory. And so they're like, all right, well, we're going to pay, in order to pay the Persian kings, we'll go to our brothers. We'll go to the family of faith. We should be able to trust these people. They're going to help us out, right? Right, right, right? Until they charge 20 to 50%. Now they can't pay off their loans to their Jewish brothers. So notice what the Jewish brothers do in order to set up a system for payoff. This is crazy. This is all within the family. Verse 5. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For the other men have our fields and our vineyards. So basically the debtors said this. You have two options. These are Jewish brothers. You have two options. Give us your land or give us your kids. Give us your land or give us your kids. So imagine being these people. Like, they're showing up to church. They're showing up to the walls. And right as they're showing up, the people they owe money to are showing up, and out of the car come their kids from the other guy's car. I mean, this is a weighty passage. There's a lot going on here. Nehemiah steps up. He's a little frustrated. Because the people who are suffering are the very ones who stepped up and out to fortify the walls of faith. So Nehemiah is upset. It reminds me of a story I read this week. It's about the Revolutionary War. The Continental Army, they were suffering so badly. I think it was the year 1777. They're suffering badly. It was in the winter. And the historian that wrote this said it was actually a mild winter at the time. But the soldiers, they were getting frostbite and they were losing limbs. Some were freezing to death because the clothes were basically threads and they had access to no blankets. But it wasn't, as I said before, it wasn't because of the severity of the winter. The winter was actually a mild winter. It's because the merchants in Boston were charging 1,000 to 1,800%. Yeah. Oh. These people were so greedy and so selfish, they wouldn't even help their own army. That's kind of what's happening right here with Nehemiah's situation. Like, it's one thing for this to happen at the hands of the enemies. It's one thing for something like this to happen as your family stands by and they're fighting with you, but it's an entirely other thing for this to happen at the hands of your own people who should be helping. So you might want to write this down. Selfishness stifles kingdom progress. Like, there's a huge problem right now. Greed. And listen, this should hit home. We're going to talk about greed and generosity and selfishness in a minute. But selfishness stifles the kingdom progress. That's what's happening here in chapter 5. Selfishness settles in, is stifling kingdom progress. And as Nehemiah hears about this, probably for the first time, he knows that the enemy has taken ground. He knows this division will impede the mission. But before addressing the situation, notice what he does first. And this is a second great leadership lesson. Number 2, look inwardly. When he hears about the exploitation and the injustice and all the problems that are taking place, he wants to take action. And listen, when we hear about the injustice and the exploitation, we should want to take action as well. But before taking action, we must look inwardly. Look at what he writes in verse 6. He says, I was very angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. In these words, he literally, it's this idea like he blew his lid when he heard about what was actually taking place. That the people who gave up their jobs to build the walls, gave up their paycheck, they aren't being provided food. And that people are having to mortgage their property in order to get food. And that people are charging interest and stealing their kids until they pay off the debt. So he blows his lid. And this may be righteous anger. There is a time where we can exercise righteous anger. We see Jesus do it in Scripture, right? Where he overthrows the money changers, he sees the sin taking place, and he exhibits righteous anger. I would just say this. I don't know what's going on with Nehemiah. I don't know if it's righteous anger. Because here's what I know about myself. When people sin against me, or sin against those who are close to me, Or when I see some really nasty sin, sometimes I get angry, and it's not always righteous anger. Some of you are looking at me like you're disappointed in me. We pay you to be righteous, Matt. Listen, that's how we all are. I had a situation this week. Had a little righteous anger because my kids weren't meeting my expectations, and as I was studying this, realized, that wasn't righteous anger. Yeah, my kids didn't achieve the standard, but Matt was a little put off because it inconvenienced his life. It wasn't righteous anger. Sinful anger. Well, I don't know if that's Nehemiah's story right here. Maybe it's righteous anger. Maybe it's sinful anger. I'm guessing it's probably sinful anger because what's taking place is it's an insult to his leadership and it's an insult to his instruction. And he's a little ticked. Side note, just remember this. Leaders don't have to be perfect, but they have to be humble and they have to be willing to make things right. That's leadership. Leaders don't have to be perfect. If there's people that God has placed in your life, it could be your husband, it could be your boss, it could be your pastor, it could be your small group leader. You're dealing with an imperfect person, so just get used to it. They're going to fail, and they're going to fail a lot. Leaders don't have to be perfect, but they have to be humble, and they have to be willing to make things right. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does in verses 6 through 13. He exercises humility by looking inwardly. I hope you caught that. He exercises humility by looking inwardly. Look at verse 7. He writes, I took counsel with myself. Examine my own heart. Start asking myself some questions. That's what counselors do, right? They ask questions. They try to draw out information. If you're going to a counselor and all they do is like throw up on you, that's really not counsel because they're not assessing and understanding the situation. What a good counselor is going to do is they're going to ask questions in order to understand what the problem is, and then after asking a lot of questions, they're going to give you some instruction. And so what Nehemiah is doing right here is he's looking inwardly and he's asking himself some heart-related questions. And write this down. Explosive situations like this, injustice, explosive situations require self-examination. Like if you're home, if it's a little bit chaotic, people are getting a little tense. You guys live in a house like that? I'm the only one that has a house like that sometimes. Again, I'm sorry I disappointed you. Explosive situations require self-examination. See, Nehemiah, he didn't want to act reactionary because that would hurt his ability to move forward with the mission. I mean, that would jeopardize everything. A reactionary leader who just like gets angry and starts making reactionary decisions, it's going to hurt followership. So there's self-examination going on here. Like, he understands this is a critical point. Let me give you, really quickly, my wife and I came across these early in our marriage, and they've been super helpful to us. I'm going to share them with you. 6 questions to ask before addressing sticky situations. 6 questions to ask before addressing sticky situations. I don't know if these are the questions Nehemiah asked, but I bet he asked some of these or something like this. Number 1, do I have the facts right? Do I have the facts right? Before Nehemiah goes confronting people, and he's going to in a second. The next verse, actually in verse 7, he starts confronting people. We're going to get to it in a second. But before you start confronting people, before you start confronting your leader who you're upset with, or those below you in the workplace, do I have the facts right? Proverbs 18:13. If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Proverbs 18:15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You know, before you step into the situation, before you try to solve the problem, do I have the facts right? Number 2, should love hide it? Should love hide it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. There are times when it's right to deal with a problem by choosing to overlook. However, if you're going to make that decision to overlook the problem, if you're going to make that choice, you don't keep throwing it back up in their face. You tracking with me? You either address it, or if you're choosing to overlook it out of love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Listen, if my wife confronted me for every time I sinned, I wouldn't have time to get to work. Like, for real, man. Some of you just got to ease up, by the way. Love covers a multitude of sins. But there are things that we do have to deal with from time to time, because sin is serious. And if we see a pattern of sin, here's the thing. When you see a pattern of sin in someone's life, that's when I think you should address. That makes sense? Like, this has happened again, and it's happened again. And this is a third time in 2 days that this has happened. Now we're on to something. But love covers a multitude of sins. Should love hide it? I think Nehemiah is probably asking this kind of question. Number three, is my timing right? Is my timing right? Proverbs 15:23 says this, a word in season, a word at the right time, how good it is. You know, there are times in my life when my wife confronts me, when I am more willing to respond the right way and less willing to respond the right way. And sometimes it's just because of what's going on in my world and what's going on in my life and what kind of pressures I might be dealing with at that time. And so a really good question to be asking when we're getting ready to confront people is this the right time? Like when they're walking out the door to go to work, that's not the right time, okay? But is my timing right? Number four, this is really important. Is my attitude right? It's my attitude. Like, why am I confronting this person right now? Is it because I didn't get what I wanted? Is it because they didn't meet my expectation? Is it because they sinned against the great and mighty Matt McCarthy? Or is it, man, this pattern of sin is breaking their fellowship with God. And they're headed down a path of destruction. Is my attitude right? Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If you're correcting people and like your tone is like starting to spike while you're correcting them, your attitude's probably not right. Number five, are my words loving? Are my words loving? Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. I don't think I have to say anything else about that one. Number six, have I asked for God's help? Have I asked for God's help? A lot of times we go into these situations and we have a game plan and we know what we're going to do and we're really going to give it to them. And we're going to let them know what I've encountered or what I experienced because of their sin against me. And I would just say this, before you go confront somebody, just talk to the Lord first. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Hear from God on how you ought to go to that person. Back to the text, though. Nehemiah, I'm not sure what questions he's asking, probably some of these ones. After giving himself a moment to examine his own heart, he confronts the Jewish brothers who are hurting God's people and stifling God's kingdom because of their selfish. And notice this third great leadership lesson. If you want to promote unity and accomplish great things missionally, number three, lead blank. What does that mean? Lead blank. Well, I'm going to give you a bunch of ways you should lead. We see it in verses 7 through 13. First, if you're going to promote unity and accomplish great things missionally, you need to lead fearlessly. You need to lead fearlessly. Now, I think there's a lack of good leaders. There's a lack of leadership in homes. There's a lack of leadership in the workplace. There's a lack of leaders in the church. There's just a leadership void in our society today. And the reason why is because we fear people more than we fear God. That makes sense? Like, I know if I say what needs to be said about this certain situation, and I'm not saying go in there and be arrogant or obnoxious or hard. Leaders should be winsome. We just went through this whole thing, are my words loving? But a lot of times there's a leadership gap because due to a fear of man. And so right away, what we see in this guy Nehemiah, like this dude's fearless. Look at, I mean, he confronts these culprits for deliberately disobeying the Lord and for what they were doing to God's people. And the reason why I say they're deliberately disobeying the Lord is because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, you might want to write this down, it says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. So like, Israel, God had a clear law for Israel. Like, you don't charge each other interest. Everything that they were doing was sin. And so here's Nehemiah. And let me just say this before I get into Nehemiah. This is not an easy thing for leaders. I don't really enjoy confronting people. Okay? I don't like it. Most people run from confrontation. I'm one of them. Believe it or not. You're like, what? You? Man, it's easy to talk tough up here. But sin must be confronted. It's not an easy task. And Nehemiah knew this. He knew that confrontation was going to hurt his followership. He knew that this confrontation that he was getting ready to confront, because these are the nobles. Look at the verse. It's the nobles. He knew that this confrontation is going to hurt his followership. It's probably going to hurt his funding for the whole wall thing. He understands that it has the potential to create more enemies. Remember last week, like there's enemies on every side. They're surrounded by their enemies. And now he's confronting people. He doesn't know how this thing's going to go. Listen, I'm always praising God whenever I have to confront somebody and it goes well. Because 50% of the time, it doesn't go well. So this guy right here, like he is fearless. Look at verse 7. He says, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. That means important people. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. He's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I held a great assembly against them. Like he doesn't do this. Man, I like the Matthew 18 kind of thing. Like one-on-one, small group. Nehemiah's like, let's get everybody in the church together and go after Zach. For leaving. Amen. That's what's happening here. Gets everybody together. Great assembly. Verse 8, and said to them, we, as far as we are able, and he's kind of putting himself on a pedestal here, but he's wanting these people to get it. He's like, we, as far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And notice, they were silent and could not find a word to say. So basically, Nehemiah, apparently he had already stepped up and he used his resources to pay for people's freedom from that were held hostage outside of the nations, outside of Persia and other places. And now these guys are doing the exact opposite. So he's going right after them. And you might want to write down, he's fearless because he had faith. You know, I hate to use, you know, it's such a cliche, you know, faith over fear. And sometimes we do that to do stupid things, all right? But this guy right here, for real, like he is fearless because he had faith. And second, he doesn't just lead fearlessly. We see in verse 9, he leads graciously. And that's really important because he's going right at them. Yes, he gathers everybody together. But his words, I would say, like the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, like they're kind of like seasoned with salt. They're easy to receive. They're gracious. He leads graciously. He corrects with care. He calls out sin in a winsome way so that they can be one. Did you catch that? When we confront sin, when we go to that brother or sister who's offended us, who sinned against us, we are confronting them to win them back. We're not the judge. God's the judge. My job isn't to judge anybody, but I restore people and I bring them back into a right relationship with God. And so he corrects with care. He calls out sin in a winsome way so that they can be one. Look at verse 9. It says, so I said, yeah, like this is kind of cool. What'd he say? Here's what he said. The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? He's like, what you're doing is wrong. You lack a fear of God. Like, God has just spared us from the exile. If God just spared us from the exile, why would we put people right back in it? That's essentially what he's saying there. And then he leads exemplary. He leads by example. Look at verse 10. He says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. He leads by example. He shows us that it's like, hey, how to be a blessing to people. And if you do have resources, how not to squander them? I mean, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And Nehemiah's like, I have funding and I have money and I'm going to bless people and I'm not going to charge interest. So Nehemiah had been loaning to people without them knowing, without interest. That's another great sign of leaderships, of leaders who are exemplary. Like, you shouldn't know everything that the leader's doing. Like, if I got up here and told you everything I was doing, like, that's a little bit of a problem. But I would hope behind the scenes there are things that I am doing that you don't even know about and I don't want you to know about. That's Nehemiah. Like, he doesn't just talk the talk. He's walking the walk. And so he's leading in an exemplary way. And that leads us to this last characteristic. He leads redemptively. He really calls for spiritual commitment. And that's, listen, brothers and sisters, that's what we must do as leaders. We must lead redemptively. We must call for spiritual commitment. Look at verse 11. He says, return to them this very day. Give them their fields back. Give them their vineyards back. Give them their olive orchards. Give them their houses. Give them the percentage of the money that you were charging. Give them the grain, the wine, the oil. Everything that you have taken from them, give it back now. This is what true repentance is, right? It's making the wrong right. And when we lead, listen, and this is an encouragement because this is not easy. Like, these people probably started building their lifestyle on everything that they were getting. But listen, when we lead this way, like Nehemiah, when we lead fearlessly, graciously, exemplary, and redemptively, it produces results. Look at verse 12. Then they said, after he's like, give it back, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Verse 13. We know it's true repentance because look at this. He says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. That's like the imprecatory prayer thing, but at a much higher level. He's like, if you guys go back on your word, I'm praying that God just knocks you out. And all the assembly said, say it with me, amen. Say it like a southerner, amen. Come on, shuck that corn. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Isn't that awesome? They did exactly, they like, it's true repentance, guys. This whole kingdom building thing and fortifying the walls of faith and getting Israel back to its roots where they can worship Yahweh his way, it's about to go sideways. But this one guy named Nehemiah, he steps up. He goes right at it. And the people repent. And I just want to pound this nail, like, this isn't a pastor guy. This isn't a prophet guy. This is a you guy. That's the kind of people we need at City Light Church. Now, we're not asking for a bunch of holy police. We're not like looking around every corner trying to figure out, like, are they living right over there? Are they living right over there? Now, all we're saying is when sin becomes present, when there's division, when there's rivalry, like, We as a church body, we have a responsibility to address that situation so that it does not hinder the mission. Unity must be the priority in order to accomplish great things missionally. Last but not least, a fourth and final leadership lesson. I love this, and I'm just going to kind of touch on it. I'm not going to say much about it. It's pretty obvious. But live generously. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. So he's talking about this in this 12-year span. It's like neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So basically, when you're a governor, you get some privileges. You get some food allowances. Like, don't think like the president of the United States, Joe Biden, he's probably not paying his own grocery bill. And when he has all those people over from different countries and they have these dignitary dinners or whatever, he's probably not paying for that. Your tax, you are. Good job. Nehemiah's point is simply this. When I did that, I covered it. I paid for it because I knew the situation of the people. I knew they were going under hardship, and so I stepped up to the plate. He lived generously. Look at verse 15. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, taxed them a lot, and they took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So basically, when Nehemiah said, no new taxes, he meant no new taxes. Hey, 2024, vote for Nehemiah. Like this guy's the real deal, man. Because he had a heart for God. Listen. I am not one to mix politics and religion, but you know what I want? I want more godly politicians, and you should want more godly politicians. And I'm not trying to cast stones at people right now. I'm just saying, like, I think sometimes the church, what we do is like, oh, we're the church, and that's politics, and we shouldn't be involved in politics. No, I hope the Lord raises up some godly people who want to serve in key positions within our community and within our city, and that maybe even prominent positions of leadership in our state, in our government. We need godly leadership. This is godly leadership. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because when godly leadership is exercised, and a lot of people say they're godly leaders, and they use Christ as a way to get a vote, sadly. Don't be duped by that either. But this guy, he really loved the Lord, and he did some great things. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work of this wall. Like, he was right there with the people, and we acquired no land. And what he means by that is, like, when you're the governor, you know, like, you set the city plan. Hey, we're going to put a new housing thing over here, and we're going to do, like, you know, the new ballpark over here, and the new shopping plazas over here. And so, like, you set the game plan. And so what these governors would often do, we even see it today, right? It's called fraud. What they do is they start acquiring all the property where they know they're going to put all the new, you know, buildings and spaces that people are going to go to, and they start buying all that property so they can make money. Nehemiah knows what he's going to do, but right here in the verse, Nehemiah, I love this guy. He's like, I acquired no land. I'm not in this for myself. Man, we need leaders who aren't in it for themselves. That's Nehemiah. All my servants gathered for work. More there were at my table, 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Every time he had people around him, he was the one serving and giving. Verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Here's my point. Here's what you got to see in verses 14 through 18. What we're seeing, listen, we're seeing Christ's likeness. Nehemiah was a model of the future Messiah. He's a type of Christ. Because what we're seeing here in Nehemiah is he laid aside his privileges as the governor. And listen, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came down to this earth. He laid aside his privileges as the Lord. And not only that, he lived a generous life, different from others because he feared God. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you. He loves you so much that he lived a generous life and he feared God's ways more than his ways. And he said, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me. But then he went to the cross because he feared God and he lived generously for you. And he shows radical hospitality for those who receive Christ as Savior by spending eternity with him. That's awesome. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope Nehemiah points you to Christ, where you're like, man, that's who I want to follow. I want to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who laid aside all so that you can have life. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for this lesson this morning on what it looks like to be a godly leader and how to restore a community back together. Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, you're doing some awesome things here at our church, but Lord, I pray that you'll raise up more Nehemiahs so that we could have kingdom progress. Lord, we ask that you'll keep our enemy at bay. We ask for unity in this place. Lord, I pray that the unity that we're experiencing right now, Lord, I pray that that will continue so that we can do great things for you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, as you're listening, we're talking about Nehemiah, and you're like, wow, I want not just a physical leader by like Nehemiah, I want a spiritual leader. I want Christ to be my Lord. If that's you today, just look up at me. Love to connect with you. Just kind of raise your hand, signal to me that, hey, I want to talk at some point. I'd love to show you how you can know Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the one you need. Listen, we don't need a politician. Don't misunderstand anything that I said a moment ago. We don't need a political figure. What we need is Christ. We need him as Lord. Because eternity is long. Hell is real. Eternity with Christ is forever.